I taught Sunday school a lot years ago, and there were times where, you know, heading up children's ministry, I remember when I did three children's teachings in a morning a lot, and I thought I'd heard everything, you know, doing Sunday school and all that, especially with little kids. And this story isn't that funny until you realize that it's actually true. And I could relate to this, but a Sunday school teacher was carefully explaining the story of Elijah the prophet. And you remember his encounter with the false prophets of Baal. And she explained, the teacher, how Elijah built the altar, put wood upon it, cut the cattle in pieces, and laid the pieces upon the altar. Then Elijah commanded the people of God to fill four barrels full of water and douse all of this with water. Just cover it. Pour it all over the altar. And he had to do this four times. Now said the teacher, can anyone in the class tell me why the Lord would have Elijah pour water all over the cattle on the altar? And I can just see this in my mind so clear. There was one little girl in the back of the room, oh, 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 you know, waving her hand. She raised her hand with great enthusiasm and said, to make gravy. I know it's not like hilarious, but I've been there and it's true. It was a true story. So love kids. So teaching kids teaches you a lot. It does. Some of you have taught Sunday school. Well, we're going to start in Psalm 130, if you'd turn there. This psalm has no title. It has no author's name attached to it, either in the Hebrew or any of the other various versions, except for the Syriac version, which is like the Aramaic version. It says that it was spoken by Nehemiah the priest. Maybe, makes sense, could be. But whoever the author is, he cries out of the depths as a sinner. Ever been there? Out of the depths as a sinner. I can relate. All the way to the throne, he cries. So as far down as he thinks he can be, he cries all the way up to the throne of God. And you know what? God hears it, doesn't he? He does. I love it. He cries, Lord, hear my voice, verse 2. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Let's pray. Lord, we hope too. If you would count the iniquities in this room, we'd all be sunk. We would. But Lord, when we come to you in repentance, you forget about them. You don't even want to remember them. You choose not to remember. Lord, with all the wisdom you have and knowledge, you choose to forget those things. And Lord, we're grateful for that. But Lord, you know what? We pray today you would convict our hearts and just show us. I was so convicted this week, Lord. I pray that we're all convicted today. And you just show us what's in our hearts. Sometimes we need a jarring and a stirring up to understand what's really in the depths of our heart. And we can cry out to you from those depths, and you hear us. And thank you for that, Father. So we cry out to you now, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding according to your marvelous word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love this. This week, I was really convicted because going over last week's teaching, the Lord told us about loving our enemies. And you ever just like sit there and think about who you would consider an enemy? And you really want me to love that dude? You know, you think about these things. Well, I believe here that this writer starts out with the thought that I'm so wrong, Lord, why would you ever listen to me? Ever been there? Verse 3 says, Lord, if you're keeping track of sin, then none of us will ever stand a chance. It's true. But the Apostle Paul would agree with that. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, he says, all. Romans 3:23. Psalm 14:3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. And he's talking about everyone who's ever lived. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None of us. There's no good in any of you. Unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Jesus Christ, you've come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus. You have his Holy Spirit within you. And all of us. I mean, before I was saved, I used to think, humanity's basically good. they're people are really good. They just kind of hide it or cover it. Or no, the Bible tells us there's nothing good about you. There's nothing but deceitfulness and evil and wickedness in your heart. And the answer is Jesus Christ, of course. And you know, given the right situations, pushing the right buttons, it'll come out of you. You'll be surprised what can come out of you, given the right situation. Lord forbid somebody should lay hands on my daughter or something, or my wife, or, I mean, these five verses here, just, you think about this in regard to your own heart, your own soul, and here this man is crying out these things. There's an understanding here that I think is very deep in this man, whoever the writer was of it. But again, Paul says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So mankind needs a savior. Obviously, you guys know that. Verse 4 says, but. And I love this word but, because but continually changes so many things as we read through the Bible. I love coming to the buts. Usually there's something we don't like, something we hear that's kind of bad. Oh no, I don't like that. And then all of a sudden you come to but, and I'm like, ooh, but. But, this but, again, continually makes many things change as we read through Scripture. Verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And there is. There is forgiveness with Jesus. There's forgiveness only through Jesus. And no one could ever think they deserve it. Did you ever get there? I did so much for God this week. Nah, that ain't going to do anything. You can't do anything for God. He did it all for you. It's only through Jesus. We can't think we deserve it. But he's so quick to forgive, and his forgiveness is so complete and so absolute too. Think about this. It's all about grace. We need a greater understanding of grace. Today's lesson is going to nail people. I just know, because it nailed me all week long. But what it is we need a greater understanding of grace. If this hurts you and you get mad, or you hear something you really don't like, maybe it's because you don't have a good understanding of grace. Maybe. In Hebrews 10:17, it says that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. I love that, because God, in his infinite wisdom and intelligence, I mean, he knows everything. How can God forget anything? Well, he chooses not to remember. Why would he want to remember what I did yesterday if I've repented for it? Why would he want to remember that? I tend to remind him sometimes of what he's already forgotten. But our iniquities he'll remember no more. Praise the Lord for that. After we repent, the Lord chooses to forget our sins and our iniquities. In verse 5, the word wait there, if you look at it in Hebrew, it's the word kava, which speaks of a length of cord from one point to another. In our case, think of it extending from us up to the Lord. It's a great picture. Imagine God at one end of the rope and our heart at the other end of the rope. We need to keep in contact like that, don't we? We really do. Hang on then. Hang on to that rope. Wait. Because without that cord, so to speak, who are we? You don't want to cut that cord or break that cord or let go of that cord. So who are we? Hanging onto that cord is a lot different than being hanged by it. But at the end of verse 5, it says, and in his word do I hope. Do you hope in his word? I'll tell you what, you can absolutely hope in his word, because his word is his promise. He can't lie. We better hope in his word. Listen, we can, because it's his promise. He's promising. You know, last week in Luke 6, we saw Jesus pronouncing four blessings and four woes. And he gave us various instructions about loving enemies. Tough thing, isn't it? I kept saying that. I remember last week saying, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to love an enemy. It is. Sometimes it's hard to love people who aren't enemies. But he tells us, love your enemies. Being patient, being gentle, being kind, being grateful, and being merciful. So in this Sermon on the Plain here in Luke, he's come down from where he was praying. He's come down to the people, and he's on a plane, and he's speaking to the disciples, a flat plane, not an airplane. But, you know. But he told us in this Sermon on the Plain that our harsh judgments need to be censured. We need to be careful about how we judge other people. He literally commands us to love. He does. To love like he does. Love your enemies. Think about that for a minute. Because I'm going to come to a part where I'm going to convict y'all. I hope the Holy Spirit does it, because if I'm doing it, Holy Spirit needs to. Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. I like that. See, there's a family likeness. This family likeness will be seen in you. You'll be like your father. Because God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be merciful like our Father is merciful. Judge not, and you won't be judged either. In other words, condemn not. And give, and it will be given to you. Good measure. Again, he's done all this for us. You see, he's saying, will you do this for others? Because I've done this for you. You know, think about that. We need to understand grace. We really do. That he's done for us what he's telling us to do for others. So judge fairly, in other words. So let's back up a bit, okay? After this talk about loving our enemies, again, you're not going to love your enemy. You're not going to be capable of really, really loving your enemy unless you're born again. Unless you know Jesus Christ, because otherwise you're going to say, forget it. I don't want to love that guy. I hate that guy or whatever. You need to be born again. So after talking about loving our enemies and how we should treat them, I asked myself this week, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about it. And there's times that where, Jim, do you ever think you're a hypocrite? Oh, yeah. Do you ever think that it's coming out of your mouth and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, boy, I wish I could do that. Yeah, because I don't care who would be up here. If it was Billy Graham, he'd be saying the same thing. He talks about how hypocritical he is in his prayer life. We're only human, but you have to ask yourself, listen, how do we treat the people who aren't enemies? How do we treat brothers and sisters? Listen, church, we need to think about this stuff, because we're told to love our enemies, and yet there are times where we all hear us railing on a brother and a sister, the one you're going to spend eternity with, the one that Jesus died for. That's why they're your brother or your sister, because he died for you too. So I was really condemned this week. All week long, he nailed me. And I'm including myself in all of this, okay? How do we treat people who are not even our enemies? Now, we could say, oh, I can love my enemy. I'm reading, oh, yeah, I can love my enemy. Really? And how come you don't love that brother or sister you've been complaining about for the last 2 or 3 years or whatever? And I don't have anybody in mind. I really don't. But really think about this. Does it matter how they look? Because you'll hear a Christian from time to time say, did you see what they were wearing? Come on, you know. You see how they look or how they talk? And I'm talking about brothers and sisters. So I hope this is convicting you. I really do. Why do we wonder, who do they think they are? Or why do we care where they sit? Why do we care or give our brothers and sisters dirty looks? Why? Why would a Christian get upset about this one's past or what he used to be? What about what you used to be? Or, hey, he's got tattoos, man. Did you see that? I mean, you think about these things. Why do we care about when they come in? Why do we care about how often they attend their own churches or whatever? Really? Why would one brother or sister have to ask why another brother or sister doesn't like them? I don't understand this stuff. Christians will read, yep, love your enemy. Oh, I can do that. But they'll build up these terrible attitudes against their brothers and sisters. Nails you, doesn't it? I mean, because it nailed me this week. I can find myself complaining about something or someone, and all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, what are you doing? Stop, repent. You know, what are you doing? Who are you to judge them? Jim, I saved you out of sin. I saved them out of sin. What are you looking at them like that for? So we can build up terrible attitudes against our brothers and sisters. And for sure, those aren't qualities in Christians. And I'll tell you what, they certainly aren't qualities in Christian leaders. And if you're not understanding this, or you have these attitudes or whatever it is, you're not understanding grace. It's that simple. Listen, I read A.W. Tozer and Charles Spurgeon, guys like that, older preachers. If I really want to go back and read like John Owens from the 1600s, the Puritans, these guys, I swear, I think their congregations looked like toast. because they were hurling fire and brimstone at him like crazy. And I'll read somebody like A.W. Tozer, and he'll say something like, if the flock is leaving your building feeling really good about themselves, then you failed, Pastor. And it's really the Holy Spirit. So I've been praying the Holy Spirit nails you, because he nailed me. So again, these things wouldn't be found in Christians, and they're certainly not supposed to be found in Christian leaders. Do we really think about how others see us? You ever think about that? We have this conception, I know how I look to the flock. Not really. We might be surprised. Who are we? Who are we? Believe it or not, some churches actually need to consider these things. So in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, let's turn to Luke 6. We ended with 37 and 38. Jesus said, don't judge others. Don't judge others. And the first thing we can say is, you know what? Everybody in the world quotes this. Even atheists quote this to us. You're not supposed to judge, man. No judging. It seems to be the only scripture they have any familiarity with at all. But I think, you know, that's that we're bordering on territory that we don't belong in if we start to judge. But this does not prohibit the judgment of others, though. It's not totally prohibited. He only requires that our judgment be completely fair, and that we only judge others by a standard we would like to be judged by ourselves. And keep the word grace in mind. We need a greater understanding of grace. Think of the grace you've been given. Can't you give it out too? Also, he talked about giving. And we all know what identifies a Christian is giving. But I think mainly what he's speaking about, especially at the end of that, where we ended last week, was giving mercy. Giving mercy. It's sometimes easier to give $100 to somebody than give them mercy, isn't it? Or forgive them. Now we can judge. Listen, we can judge whether or not people are bearing fruit. We're told to. We can judge whether or not we should be yoked with them. We're told that too. The Lord himself tells us, be careful who you're yoked to. Be careful to judge them by their fruit. We're told that by the Lord himself. And we just can't approve or compromise or tolerate everything or anything. So there is judging involved. But it's by a standard where which we would want to be judged by too. It's fair. So, you know, the world, I was thinking about this the other day. The world doesn't want to separate anything anymore. It wants everything to be put together. I look at the world as black and white, but the worldly people want to put in all these shades of grays in between. Jesus was black and white. Jesus did want to separate. He wants to separate the sheep from the goats. The world today is making it all a blend, and if you're not tolerant of it, then you're wrong. You need to be politically correct. There is no black and white. There's lots of shades of gray. You know what? There's heaven and there's hell. And Jesus talks about both. That's as black and white as it gets. I think it's a plot by Satan, what he's doing now, making everything politically correct with all the shades of gray that are going on, and you can't exclude, you can't separate. Yes, you can. And I'm not saying, you guys know what I'm saying. I believe you know what I'm saying. But anyway, have you ever been told that you Christians are narrow-minded? I have. Well, in Matthew 7:14, Jesus said that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I love to quote that to him. Now, moving on in Luke chapter 6, Jesus continues to talk about a true disciple, and we're all true disciples, right? Well, he also talks about leaders too, and most of us are leaders of something, if you think about it, in some way. So if you would look at verse 39, it says that he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Of course not. No. Shall they not both fall into a ditch? Yeah. So in the previous section, the Lord taught that the real disciples are to have a ministry of giving. And giving mercy to each other is the number one thing that he meant in this previous verses we read. But so he warns us about how much of a blessing we are is limited to our own spiritual condition. The blind can't lead the blind. Both are going to fall into a ditch. Some people are blind and they don't even know it. Have you ever had the Lord wake you up to an area where you were absolutely blind? Ask him to do that. It might be your own sin. It might be the way you see somebody else. Do you ever have the Lord open your eyes so now you can see? You're not blind anymore concerning a brother or sister. You had no idea what walking in their shoes for a mile was like. And then the Lord opened your eyes and you're like, wow, I never knew that. Yeah, that's because they don't complain about it like you might or I might or whatever. So some are blind and they don't even know it. Listen, we can't give, the Lord is speaking of this, we can't give others what we don't have ourselves. We can lead people into a ditch. If we're blind to certain truths of God's word, then we can't help somebody else in those areas. What kind of leader would that be? Think about this. And he knows, I believe that in so many teachings, Jesus was directly addressing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders that were hanging around the edges, listening. He knew they were there. So if there are blind spots in our spiritual lives, then there's going to be blind spots in the lives of those around us and those under us. We don't think about that sometimes. That's for sure. And this is what typified the Pharisees in Jesus' day, really. No doubt about it. We can't look to other blind men to lead us. And they were blind leaders, many of them. So how could they lead others who were in the darkness of sin? How could they lead others because of the darkness of sin like they were? He says, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So a disciple is a pupil or a student, a scholar. And the master was the Pharisee here in this case that Jesus is speaking of. And a person can't teach what he does not know. And he cannot lead his students to a level higher than he himself has attained. You ever try to get spirituality out of someone or into someone and you're expecting more out of them than you would expect out of you? You can't take them to a level higher than you have attained. The more he teaches them, the more they become like him. But his own stage of growth becomes the limit to which he can bring them, us as well. A student is perfectly trained as a disciple when he becomes like his master, but deficiencies in doctrine or of the life of the teacher or whatever are going to be carried over into the lives of his pupils. And when the instruction has been completed, the disciples can't be expected to be above the master. If the leaders are blind and ignorant, then those under their instruction are going to be the same. They'll remain just as blind as well. And Jesus knows that these men are there. Jesus says the system is useless that produces graduates as blind as the professors. It's true. It's really true. This actually describes many of the cults today, many other denominations today, religions, even our own government, even our own education system in many places today, too. University professors today are attacking students day one as to whether they're Christian or not. You know, they're saying, you can't believe this book, that Bible, men wrote it. We know men didn't write. Men penned what was inspired by God. The Holy Spirit inspired them. The scriptures are inspired, but men were shown, told, inspired what to write by the Holy Spirit. And they're attacking it. Men wrote that book. Well, I would just want to say, who wrote your textbooks? Animals? I don't know. But verse 41 says, and why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that's in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out that mote that is in thine eye when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now, did you ever try to picture this scene? I like to draw this out in a cartoon or something, you know? But the idea is illustrated in truth by the speck or the plank. You know, literally what this is, it's a beam. And it means a center beam in a house. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the center beam in a house has to be at least 8 feet tall, right? Picture a guy with a beam 8 feet long sticking out of his eye. It's kind of comical. I think the Lord had a sense of humor. I think this was meant to be humorous because he's speaking to this crowd, and, you know, if you're like me, you're trying to imagine it in your mind and you kind of chuckle a little bit. So I think he had a sense of humor, but just imagine, picture one day a guy walks into a carpenter shop, let's say, and a gust of wind picks up some sawdust, a speck of sawdust, and it gets the guy in the eye and it's driving him crazy and he's rubbing his eye, and the more he rubs it, the more irritated it becomes. And just about then, another guy comes along who sees the trouble the first guy has, and he offers to help. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have good mirrors. They probably looked into something shiny that was brass, and they polished it up, and it wasn't really good. So you'd have to have somebody else help you out. But the second man has a plank or a beam sticking out of his own eye. He's not going to be able to help. He won't even be able to get close. How do you get close to somebody when you got an 8-foot beam sticking out of your eye? So it would seriously hurt the other guy. If I come at you with this beam in my eye, I'm going to hurt you. No kidding. It's in the way for sure. Now, picture a guy, you know, he's all ready to come running forward to help you out. Let me help you out, brother. I can fix your problem. You know, he's got a beam sticking out of his eye. He's knocking everybody down around him. Look out, here comes Beam Boy, you know, watch out. This week, I don't know what I was watching. I think it was some basketball, and they had a commercial for Jim Beam whiskey. And I thought, ooh, that was for me, right, Lord? Jim Beam, you know? But no, I thought of the beam in my eye, you know, and I want to help everybody out, but first I got to get the beam out of my own eye. So the obvious lesson here is that a teacher can't speak to his disciples about blemishes in their lives until he considers the blemishes in his, that he has the same blemishes, which are worse in his life. He can't even see them. If we're going to help or be a help to others, then we have to have lives that are pure. And you're thinking, well, then I can't help anybody. Well, you could start today being pure. You know what? You go back to the Lord and you repent of everything you've done and you're pure again. Start over again. And then you can help people. Don't give up. Oh, I can't. I'll never get rid of the beam in my eye. Yes, you can. We just read at the very beginning that he's so willing to forgive, and it's absolute, instant. So again, the idea to here, listen, is that the speck in the eye is the same material as the beam. So in other words, I look at this as the guy with the beam, it's made out of wood, the speck in the eye is wood. This guy is seeing that guy, it's the same material. He's seeing his sin in the other guy, and he hates it 10 times worse. But he's not seeing that there's a beam in his eye. Are you with me? It's the same material. Hypocrisy in us is always more evident to others than to ourselves. It really is. So our sin seen in others looks a lot worse, doesn't it? We have good mirrors today. We do. We can look in a mirror and see specks in our eye and everything, but this is the mirror, this book. Scripture tells us this is the mirror we look into. And then we look into it and we see the dirt and we have to go to Jesus. Jesus is the soap, but we have a good mirror here, right in our laps. You know, we somehow find a way to ignore the plank in our own eye. And I've done this too. But others notice it pretty quick, don't they? A good example of this kind of hypocrisy was David's reaction. If you guys remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's reaction in Nathan's story about a man who stole and killed another man's lamb. David was furious. Get him fourfold. Get him. Nathan's telling him this story. So he's really quick to condemn the man 4 times, but he was blind to his own sin, which was much greater because he stole another man's wife. Nathan's telling him this story, and David's like, let's get this guy. And Nathan goes, it's you, David. And then, you know, immediately we know how David was. He was a man after God's own heart. It nailed him. It really nailed him. And we see our sin in somebody else, and we really hate it, don't we? We do. It's great to help your brother with his speck, but not before we deal with the planks in our own eyes. So do that. Do that this Christmas season. Do that starting today. Do that this week. Think about that. Think about what you've been saved from and saved out of and what you used to be like. As for a greater understanding of grace, because it's all about grace. He gave you grace. Why don't you give others grace? It's something we're going to have to battle with every single day for the rest of our lives, because we're not perfect. I know I do. Verse 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So keep in mind that Jesus spoke to some really large crowds as he's teaching, and that primarily he was speaking to unregenerate people. So you know there were the majority of these people just walked away thinking, this guy's a nut. Some of them got nailed. Many of them had a form of godliness, but their hearts actually remained critical and hard and envious and evil. He says, a good man out of the good treasure. And where's your treasure? What? Oh, did you ever do this? Think about, Lord, show me where my treasure is. What's my real treasure? Because he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. To live this way, to produce this fruit in our lives, we have to be good at the root, all right, at the root. In other words, think about it, which means at the heart, in the heart. We have to be good in the heart. And the kind of love and mercy that Jesus is talking about is only possible if we're bearing fruit for God. He says every tree is known by its fruit, and this fruit is the inevitable result of who we are, eventually. Because I say that because it might take time for the harvest to come. Some of us really need to be worked on, don't we, before we're really bearing fruit, the good fruit. The good fruit or the bad fruit is evident, revealing what sort of tree we really are. So Jesus wants to perform a radical heart change in all of us. And he doesn't say, okay, today Chuck's done, his heart's fine. It doesn't work that way, does it? I wish he said that to me yesterday. He didn't. So he wants to perform a radical change of heart in us then. So that means that we all need the transforming work of God to do it in our lives from the inside out. It's all about discipleship. People who are normally pure and spiritually healthy are going to bring forth blessing to other people or be blessing for others out of the good treasure of his heart. On the other hand, people who are basically impure bring forth that which is evil. In verses 39 through 45, Jesus is telling the disciples that their ministry, in reality, it has to be a ministry of character. You know what? This will convict you. Character is the kind of things you're capable of doing when nobody's watching. And that convicts me, you know, just what you will do when no one's around. It has to be a ministry of character. What they are is way more important than anything they would say or they would do. What they are. And the final result of their service will be determined by what they are in themselves. He says, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. I love this verse because you know what this first reminds me of? The old days when my wife and I were first dating and stuff. And, you know, maybe I had a drink or two and I might say something. She would say, you know what? What you said there was in your heart. It came out because your inhibitions were lowered or whatever it was. You know how this is. You let your inhibitions get lowered, you tend to say more or things you didn't really want to say. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says that. So the contents of our hearts, they're not hidden from God. You can't hide them from God. He knows what's in there. We know, too, the contents of our hearts. I mean, you know, partially, but our unrestrained speech shows us what's really in there, doesn't it? Do you ever have something slip out? Oh, can't believe I said that. I remember a friend of mine saying, you know, I don't use profanity at all anymore. And I said, be careful of that. And he said, you know, remember when I told you about that? I said, yeah. He goes, well, one flew out. And I'm like, yeah, I understand. James told us that the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It sounds like a viper, doesn't it? You ever really hurt somebody with your tongue? Have you ever been really hurt by somebody else with their tongue? It's deadly poison. David spoke, he spoke of its potential as like a sharp razor. Slicing, hacking away, dicing. We're so capable of inflicting much more pain through our tongues than any other way, or having it inflicted upon us. And maybe if your inhibitions are lowered, it comes out quicker. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, no other influence. You know, and a drug or alcohol, something like that, just takes over. The Lord says, don't be filled with alcohol or wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, outward conformity is not enough. Mouthing it. You say it with your mouth, but with your lips, the Lord says, but you're far from me in heart. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only. So calling Jesus Lord is an empty statement if it never makes a difference in our lives then. Oh, I'm following the Lord. Does it really make a difference in your life? It should. This is a very convicting verse, Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Really? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. I'm not doing the will of the Father. Then start today, right now. Lord, I'm going to start doing your will. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I repent. I want to start doing your will. I haven't been doing your will. This says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you can mouth the words all you want to. We can run around and mouth off all we want about living the golden rule. But the question is, are we doing the will of the Father in heaven? And if we want to do his will, then we have to come to Christ. You have to. We have to recognize that we need a Savior. And whether it's the first time or the 100th time, come recognizing that you need a Savior. I'll tell you what, you go to the Lord on a regular basis, daily, over and over and over again, that means you have a relationship with him. I go to him all the time. I can't be away very long. I mean, I have a relationship with him. So I'm coming to him as much as I can. So tell him you want to do his will. His will is in here, right here. The Holy Spirit will enable you. Ask him. And he will reveal it to you. Ask him. And he'll remind you too, but you have to put it in the rememberer first. Because in verse 47, Jesus says, whosoever. Listen, this means anybody that chooses to. This doesn't mean these pre-selected people that Jesus ordained before time and only them. This means whoever chooses to. You want to be the chosen? Choose to. Right? Right here. Whosoever, whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. So now Jesus is saying to the one who desires to be a disciple and a follower both, I will show you to whom he is like. So to further enforce this important truth here, the Lord gives the story of these two builders. We've all heard this before. And this story is so often applied to the gospel with a wise man being descriptive of the one who believes and he's saved. And of course, the foolish man being the one who rejects Jesus, so he's lost. And all of that's true. It all applies. It's okay. But in this context, there's an even deeper meaning because he is like a man which built an house and digged deep. You know what? He digged deep. I like this because I had to stop here because isn't this what we're doing right now? We're digging deep in the scriptures. He digs deep. He's not just going to put the house on a rock. He's going to dig down deep too to understand and get a greater knowledge of the rock, let's say. He's digging deep. That's what we're doing in the scriptures. Dig deep and your foundation becomes stronger. And laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. All around them, as Jesus speaking on this plain right here, there's rock and sand. You go over there, I'll tell you what. I mean, there are selected places you go to. They're beautiful, gorgeous flowers and running water and things, but everything's rock and sand. And so this is what's primarily around them, all around. is he speaking to this crowd, rock and sand. In the picture, Jesus is, he's illustrating both kinds of houses. They both look the same from the outside. They really do. But they're very different because of their foundation. The wise man is the one who comes to Christ. And of course, this does mean salvation. But the wise man is the one who hears his sayings. This means he takes instruction. Maybe you've come to him, but you're not good at taking instruction. You walk away and you're not, not really going to listen to it. And the wise man is the one who does them. That's obedience. So there's salvation, there's instruction, there's obedience. He's the one who builds his life on the principles of Christian discipleship, just like they're laid down in this chapter. And this is the right way to build a life. And Jesus is teaching them. And he's never forced his way upon anybody. He gives us the choice. You choose. We choose. So when the house is battered by the floods and the raging waters, it stands firm because it's founded upon the rock. Its base, its foundation is rock. In other words, for us, it's Jesus Christ and his teachings. The word of God, Jesus Christ, our foundation. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And we can think, yeah, this is a good story and everything, but this will happen. Well, this is in the Bible. It's a good story. Yeah, we see the picture. Great. No, it's going to happen. The foolish man is the one who hears instruction, but he fails to follow the teaching. That's disobedience. He builds his life on what he thinks to be best, following the carnal principles of this world. You know, if you ever go to California and you go to the coast, and you know anything about Malibu, in Malibu they build these immense mansions, millions and millions and millions of dollars, up on the bluffs and cliffs, overlooking the ocean. They love the view and everything, and, you know, wealthy people. It's overlooking the ocean, and when those California earthquakes hit, these houses are sitting ducks, and they're ruined, and they slide off, and some of them fall right down into the ocean. They fall off the cliffs, crash below, some into the water, because the foundation wasn't firm.
But, dude, the view was great, man.
Yeah.
It was awesome.
And they know about the tremors and everything, and they build them anyway. They build them anyway. But what amazes me is, and insurance companies go along with it, they'll rebuild them right in the same place. I see us hardheads in that, right in the same spot. When the storms of life rage, the foolish man's house that has no foundation swept away. And you could think you're beating it, but you won't beat it forever. You know, I think of the guy whose foundation is washed away and he goes off into eternity and there's no second chance for him. But again, when the storms rage, the fool has no foundation. It's ruined. It's swept away. His soul may even be saved, but his life is lost. And at the end of verse 49, it says, "And the ruin of that house was great." Great. Especially if he's lost for eternity. So the wise man is the man who's poor. And Jesus doesn't say you have to be, you know, a total pauper in the street. You've given things up for him. You're poor. You realize you're poor in spirit, that I need more Jesus because I need more of the Holy Spirit. I need more understanding. I need more grace. I need more love. The wise man knows he's poor. He is poor. He's hungry. He's hungry for the things of the Lord is what it is. And maybe he is a little hungry because he goes with a little bit less. He mourns. He's the one who's persecuted. But it's all for the Son of Man's sake. It's all for the Son of God's sake. He's turned his life over to Jesus. You're not just my Savior. You're my Lord, which means you're in charge, which means you're running the show. You're driving. I'll get in the passenger. I'll ride shotgun, okay? Or better yet, I'll get in the back seat. You drive. You know, we want to take the wheel from him, you know? Left turn, Jesus, you know, or whatever. And we need to put him in charge. He, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, needs to be Lord as well. Sorry, the world would call foolish the guy who is living for Christ. The world's idea. The world's idea looking at you. You guys are foolish. The other day, I have this app on my phone, and I think it's connected to Facebook, and it's our neighborhood. And we can help each other out, our cat was lost. I don't know if you guys are on it or not, but siding blew off a house. I have a piece of gray siding in my backyard. Did anybody want to claim it? I mean, you know, stuff like that. Things are for sale. There's like widows who are asking, can you come over and fix this or do this or do whatever? Cut my grass, rake my leaves. So there was an issue on there. What do you do about Jehovah's Witnesses? You should see the remarks, you know? So I posted, tell them in Acts 20:28 that it says, God shed his blood for his church because they don't claim that Jesus is God. And then I went on to explain that some more and everything. And this one guy immediately shot back, yeah, if you believe that, with a wink on it. And I'm like, oh. I didn't say anything. It took some, I had to get up and leave the computer. Where's my phone? Hide it. I still haven't said anything to him, and I'm not going to. But that's the way the world sees. It's foolish. We're foolish in what we believe. That's the way the world sees it. Jesus calls that man wise, though. The foolish man is the one who's rich. He feasts luxuriously. He lives hilariously. He's popular with everybody. Everybody loves this guy. Jesus said to watch out for that. Everybody loves you. Watch out. Something's not right. So the world calls him a wise man. Jesus calls him foolish. Build your house upon the rock. Listen to this. I got some really key verses here to close with. 2 Samuel 22, two places it says, for who is God save the Lord? Who's God except the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? There is no rock except our God. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. I love those. When you hear someone else being called the rock, go there. Because this is telling me he's the only rock. Now the apostles Paul and Peter tell us in the New Testament that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. But a stone of stumbling. And there's another one of those buts. That rock is Christ. He's the foundation. But he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. In other words, people are going to trip over his word. They're going to stumble upon who he is. They're going to fall upon this rock. It's better to throw yourself on the rock than let the rock crush you. So throw yourself on the rock now. But people are going to trip over his word because they refuse to believe it. So this is how they ended up. The ruin of that house was great. Just like it says right here. Just like it says right here. I'm basically done, but I just want to ask you guys to pray and consider how you think about other people. We're challenged, we're told, we're commanded to love our enemies. And even in our, you know how families are. Sometimes families are so close, they fight. Church family, we say stuff we don't mean. We think things. We want breaks ourselves, but we don't want to cut a break for somebody else. That's not understanding grace. Why are they treated like that? How come I'm, that's what they're saying is, how come I'm not treated like that? Let's stand and pray. And listen, remember that next week, Christmas Eve, it's going to be a special service, and we're going to have a big lunch afterward. So bring lots of food, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We do. We want to be more like you. Give us a greater understanding of your grace. And Lord, if we let that happen, we understand that we don't deserve grace, that you've given us grace out of your love. You've treated us exactly the way you tell us to treat others. And Lord, that helps us to understand how much you love us, the grace you've given us, and the grace we need to mete out to others too. So convict us. We need it, Lord. There's no growth without conviction and you doing that work in our hearts. Let the word of God slice our hearts up, Lord. The word dissects the intentions and motives of our heart and everything, and we want to be more like Jesus. Lord, through this week coming up to Christmas, Lord, may it be the greatest Christmas season we've ever had, remembering that Jesus is the reason for the season. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share what that really means. Set us on fire so much, Lord, that if a mosquito bit us, he'd fly off singing, "There's power in the blood." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.